welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. This is a class of committed Bible-believing Christians who love to delve deeply into the Scriptures on a verse-to-verse basis and who practice their Christianity every day. Our teacher is Mr. Douglas W. Brady. Doug is a lifelong member of First Baptist Dallas and has taught this class for many years. A student of Greek, Hebrew, and archaeology, he is an attorney by trade. And with this combination of training, he brings an interesting mix to the teaching of Scripture, as you will soon discover even after listening to just one of the lessons. Our series on the fear of God continues. This week, Doug begins a multi-part lesson with the title of Proof That You Fear God. This is probably one of the most important things for each of us to understand, and the scripture basis for this lesson is Genesis chapter 22, which is the most rich of all of the book of Genesis. Class teacher Doug Brady approaches the subject just as he does each week. You will find so much material here, it will take much time to sort through it. But what better exercise is there than the deep study of the scriptures? Doug is ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom where the class eagerly awaits this lesson. Here's Doug Brady.
To Genesis chapter 22, and I want you to put your ribbon there. We'll be coming back and forth maybe to some other passages, but we're going to be looking at this one. Now, I have to tell you some things. I got a chance to talk with Mark and Vera during the week, and I was talking to about the lesson a little bit because I was so excited about it. And I told them, you know, if we wanted to, we could probably get 4 to 5 lessons out of Genesis 22 because there's so much material in there. Well, how many are you going to teach? Mark asked me. And I said, well, we're just teaching one, and we're just going to center on the fear of God. And you know what his response was? Why? Well, I gave him some bogus lawyer answer, and we went on. But as I was thinking of the lesson from Wednesday on, I kept hearing this, why? And then somebody Saturday asked me again, why, who had a little more authority than Mark. And so what we're going to do is we're probably not going to make it through your lesson notes today. We're not going to skip things that we shouldn't skip, and we're just going to look. Now, those of you who are here for the first time, we've been studying the fear of God. And we looked last week at the concept of not being afraid to fear God. We saw that if you were going to not be afraid to fear God, you would have to do some preparation. Now, there were two things that Moses told those people to do. Two things. Does anybody remember either of those two things? Cleanse yourselves. You're talking spiritually or physically? Both. So he remembers both of them. Wash your clothes first and consecrate yourselves or cleanse yourselves on the inside. Now, I was just thinking, your teacher just missed it last time because he didn't tell you how do you cleanse, what do you use to cleanse yourself? When you're washing your clothes, what do you use? Soap. If you're washing the hands and the rest of your body, what do you use? If you're washing your soul, what do you use? Soap. What's the soap? Let's go forward. Do you remember this passage in Ephesians? Husband, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. That's the same word as in the Hebrew, consecrate. So he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. We cleanse our soul of sin and the stain that sin leaves behind by the scriptures. And if you remember the hand, you cleanse it by hearing them, reading them, studying them, memorizing them, and the most important one, meditating on them. Those five. And that's how you cleanse it. Now, we also saw that God wanted Israel to be a kingdom of priests, and they refused. Israel was afraid to fear God, so they couldn't be his priests. You know, we also talked about the fact that he wants that for the church, and he's called us to be priests. You know, it seems a shame that today the church is putting as much distance as they can between themselves and the presence of God. And in doing so, refusing to be his priests. You know, something maybe you ought to ask yourself, am I forsaking the priesthood of the believer? Key question for us. Moving on, in Genesis 22, let me explain it this way. There comes a time in most men's lives when they have to make a decision. Now, I'm not talking about the decision to ask a girl to marry him or not. I'm talking about the decision he makes before that. You know what that's about? A ring. A ring. Now, some guys don't have to make that decision because they're told what to do. But most guys, they have to make that decision themselves, and they get advice, and they got to choose. Do I want to go with a wedding band, just a wedding band, or a ring with the diamond on it, or some diamonds? And many choose a diamond. And if they choose a diamond, well, then that ring is the foundation of this wedding band, but the diamond is the centerpiece, right? Now, the diamond changes. It could be pear-shaped, could be round, could be oval, could be emerald-shaped. But when you come to that diamond, the central facet on the top is the key facet. That's the one where you get the best picture of the brilliance, the fire, the beauty, the insides of that diamond. If you look at the book of Genesis, it's the foundation of the Bible, just like that ring. And you remember, our relationship with God is all about a joining of us as a wife and he as the groom. And so Genesis is the foundation. But if you look carefully at that ring, it has a center diamond on it. And the center diamond in the book of Genesis is chapter 22. And if you look more carefully at the diamond, the top facet of that diamond is verse 12. And it says this, "And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That's what we're going to look at today. Everything's going to be pointing to that. That's where we are going. Now, has anybody here ever participated in any activities at the aerobic center? All right, I see some. Has anyone here who gone to the aerobic center and gone to the Cooper Clinic? Well, the Cooper Clinic is rather renowned, and it's well known. And one of the most important things they do is not care for people who are sick or hurt, but what we now call well care. And if you go there for serious well care, Dr. Cooper is going to perform a lot of tests, and the one that most people hate the most is the stress test. Stress test. And in fact, you remember there was somebody famous in our community who set the record on that stress test, held it for a long time. Who was that? No, not Orville Rogers. Roger Staubach. Now, what do they do on this stress test? Well, the torture instrument is a treadmill. And they put all of these patches and electrodes and probes on you, and then you get on that treadmill and it starts. And you know what? It doesn't seem so bad. You're just walking along and the treadmill's moving, but then you start to realize something. That treadmill is very slowly increasing speed. And at the same time it's increasing speed, it is also very slowly, but continuously, raising the incline. And pretty soon, walking's not enough. You've got to start trotting. And pretty soon, after a while, you're running up an endless hill. It just keeps going forever. Why is that? Because they really can't tell about your heart when it's at the rested condition. It's when it's under stress that you really know if there's anything wrong with that heart. Well, let me tell you. There is a stress test that somebody else uses to determine the condition of your heart. And we're going to talk about that today. Have you ever heard of a catch-22? It was a phrase that was developed not long ago by an American writer. And what does it mean, a catch-22? You can't win. You know, there's a much older phrase, being caught between a rock and a hard place. Maybe one of the best ways to describe it is through the game of chess. You know, you think about it, the game of chess is all about putting the other person, the other opponent, under such stress that there's nothing he can do and he fails. Why? Because what are you looking for? You're looking for checkmate, right? Which means whichever way you move, you lose. Or if you don't move, you lose. You are trapped. Now let me ask you a question. Does God ever put us in that kind of a stress test where you're in a spiritual checkmate? Any way you move, you lose. You've been in it. I'm hearing everybody else say no. I'm going with Ed since he's been there. Let me show you one. This was the path that the children of Israel took as they went from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Now, I've said this to you before, and I want to be clear so there's no question about it. They didn't cross the Red Sea here. They crossed the Red Sea here. This is not where Mount Sinai is. This where Mount Sinai is. Jabal al-Lahaz. And it's clear. And if Saudi Arabia would let us in there, it would be proven to everybody. But she does not want to do that. Now, hit it again. You will see in this aerial photography, and I had put together a really neat pointer, if you saw last time, and it's disappeared. As always, somebody has to do something. But if you look here, this is Nuwabi Beach. And going out from here is this wadi, and that is the direction that the nation of Israel took as they were coming down to that beach. Now, the next one. This is what it looks like heading towards Nuwabi Beach through this wadi right here. That's what it looks like. You know, I used to wonder. I thought, you know, they're just kind of on a plain and everything was desert and flat over there. And God said, the Egyptian army's coming up, and I'm going to take my cloud, and I'm going to leave the front of the Israelite group, and I'm going to go behind, and I'm going to block the Egyptians. Well, why can't you just go around the cloud? The chariots are fast. Just go around. Send someone around this one. Come on, Pharaoh. Well, you see, that doesn't work if the cloud sets up right here. You can't go around. Oh, the Bible was accurate in what it was saying? Exactly. Next one. This is looking out from the Dead Sea back onto Nuwabi Beach, and you can see 2 million people could, with their livestock, could easily put themselves here and stage here a crossing. All right, next one. Now, I want you to see. Here's where you come out at the Wadi Watar. Here's Nuwabi Beach. If you tried to go south, the mountains are coming down directly into the beach. And you couldn't make it. You couldn't take your flocks, couldn't take old people there. You're dead if you go south. What happens if you go back west? Well, you go run right into the Egyptian army. If you go east, you go into the Red Sea. What about north? Hey, there's some ways to go north. Yeah, but right up here, hit the next one. It's hard to see, but this is Egyptian fortress and the remains of this Egyptian fortress. Now go back one, Jerry. Right here, that Egyptian fortress up there, do you think Moses knew about that? Yeah, he was almost Pharaoh. Of course he knew about that. That's a catch-22. That's a trap. Now, it's interesting. Who led the nation of Israel into that trap? That's right. Now, the people failed that test. God saved them anyway, but as a trap. He used that stress test to try to determine their faith, their love, their knowledge, their obedience, and most importantly, their fear of him. And they flunked. But it's only the first test. Can you think of another one? I can think of another one. Hit this next, go two pictures farther. There you are on the plains of Dura. And there's a 90-foot gold statue. And everyone has to bow down to that statue or you're going to get thrown in a fiery furnace. Well, that's a stress test because God's told you, no, you don't bow down to idols. Yeah, but if I don't, God, I'm dying. Three men remain standing. Sometime in the future, I'm going to introduce them to you. They're Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You're saying, wait. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their Israeli names. Those other were Babylonian names that Nebuchadnezzar gave them. But you stand out when you don't kneel. Stress test. One more, same book. If you pray to anyone other than the king for 30 days, you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. Stress test. What do? You don't pray. You violate God's law. You do pray, you violate this edict, and you're going into the lion's den. Stress test. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah passed the test. Their hearts were right. Daniel passed the test. Their hearts were right. Today, we're going to see the test that's coming to Abraham. So in verse 1 of chapter 22... you will see this. And you know what? We haven't prayed yet. Father, as we open up your word, I pray that you just drape the Holy Spirit like a sheet over this whole body here today. And that everyone will sense his presence. At least everyone who knows you personally and received you as your Savior, as their Savior. And I just pray, Father, that you have him be the teacher today and that we see the concepts here and how important they are to our relationship with you. Help us to see this. Help us to know this. Help us to understand what you're teaching Abraham and what you're teaching us. And help us to pass the test when we find ourselves in the trap. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, now it came about after these things. When you say that sometimes, that's kind of a Hebrew way of saying, let's turn the page to the next chapter in this person's life. Let's turn the page in the next chapter of these people's or this nation's life or what's going on here with these people. That's what that means. And so you come in and it says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Now, this word tested, we've seen it before a bunch of times, and it can mean to assay or to prove, and it is in the PL stem. David, do you know what it means when it's in the PL? Does anybody else know what it means when you have a verb in the PL stem as opposed to kal in Hebrew? Two things. Julie, do you know? Intentional and intensity or intense. So what's he talking about this test? Did this test just happen? No, God arranged it. It was according to his plan. Was it going to be a serious test? Yes. highly serious, the most difficult test. By saying it this way, you could have said this. All the other tests, and Abram certainly has had other tests before, all the other tests were leading up. This was the final exam. Everything was riding on this test. If that's so, how strong should we feel about Abraham's chances here? What do you look at when you determine someone's chances as to anything, when they're going into a test or a trial of some kind? How about experience? How have the tests gone in the past? The first test was in Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to leave your home, leave your family, and go to the land I'm going to show you. How well did Abraham do on that test? Good. Listen to your wife. 2 out of 3. Did he leave his family? Did he go to the land of Canaan? Or did he stop in Haran? In Haran, God came to him again. I'm glad you're keeping him straight, Ann. What would we do without you? It is a full tie, I understand. He was in Haran. God came to him again, said the same thing. Leave your home, leave your family, go to the land that I'm going to show you. Did he pass all that test? No. What did he not pass? Did he leave Haran? He did. Did he go to Canaan? He did. So what didn't he pass? He what? He took Lot, his nephew, with him, didn't he? Supposed to leave my... Did that cause problems later?
Definitely.
Now, once he got in Canaan, where did God tell him to stay? In Canaan. This is the land I'm going to give to your descendants. Then there comes a famine. What does he do? He goes south on God. Then you would think he learned his leg because he almost lost his wife. If you lose your wife, how's God going to fulfill the promise of this, all these multitude of descendants? And when he say lost his wife, almost gave his wife away. So he gets back into the promised land. At least you know enough that if another famine comes, you stay right there. And what did he do the next time? South again. God said, I'm going to test you this way. You're going to have to wait for this son until my time. And his wife came to him and said, hey, let's just use a surrogate. You know, I've had a question this time, this week as I was studying this. Think about this just a second. We know that this surrogate was a woman by the name of Hagar. And Abraham had sex with her. Now, that was legal for him to do in his society, but would God consider it that way? In fact, what would God consider it? Adultery. There's no question about it. That's not his wife. But my wife told, doesn't matter. You know, when is it ever an excuse to tell God, my wife? In fact, didn't we start that way at the very beginning? And didn't God say, hey, Adam, you're the guy. Stop it. You're supposed to take care of her, not her you. So, you can't use that excuse anymore, Ed. As much as you'd like to, you can't. Now, here's the next question. What if you get into a modern age and everything's all sterile and medical, and you don't actually have sex with the woman, but you still have surrogate birth? Is that adultery? I'll let you think on that. I've been thinking on that this week, and I'm about ready to conclude, yeah. Because that's not the... Yes. As long as it's not too far off the course.
It's on Hagar.
Yep. It was not God's design. because it came about as a result of sin. But God took it and used it to further his purposes. God knew about it ahead of time. And you know, that's where it's something that's a very big concern and difficult for some people to understand. Just because God knows it's going to happen doesn't mean God makes it happen, because we are free to choose. But he knows how we're going to choose. Some people say, well, if he knows how we're going to choose, he's forcing us to choose that way. No. God doesn't force at all. If God, you see, it really comes down to love. Does God want you to love him? Is forced love real love? No. So he has to give you the option to reject him, or you can't love him. And although this mistake caused all these problems, and they are all fit into God's plan, and that's a really good question, that was not what God wanted. Just like God didn't want Adam and Eve to sin. He had a plan for when they did, but that's not what he wanted. He let them choose. So, we look at this and we see he's not done too well on tests in the past, and yet this is going to be the most difficult test, the worst test that he has ever given to this man. Now, let's look at the verse 2. And he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Why did God choose Isaac? Although I don't believe this is the way it's supposed to be, that is the person or the thing that Abraham loved most in the whole earth. Who should he have loved most other than God? His son should have been third. But God's not talking about that right now. He's talking about Isaac versus God. And he says that. Now, is there anything in that second verse that troubles you at all? Is there anything you find troubling? You're right, Candace. This is not his only son. He had Ishmael. Didn't we just talk about that with Hagar? How can he say only son? Now, was Ishmael living with Abraham at this time? No, sent him away. But that doesn't change the fact that he's a descendant of Abraham just because you send him away, does it? I am fortunate enough to have my two sons here today, but is there anything that I could do to make them not my son? I mean, I could tell them, disinherit them. They're still my son. There's no question about it. It's done. So it's his son. But maybe this causes us to look at things a little differently. You see, Isaac was unique in a number of respects. He was the only child born to Sarah, Abraham's wife. He was the offspring they were given when it was impossible to have children. This was the child of promise. All the promises made to Abraham was going to flow through this child. He was the only legitimate child, the legitimate son of Abraham. And God said, this isn't Abraham saying this, this is God saying it, your only son. Let me show you how he strengthens that. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. Keep something there in Genesis 22. We're coming back. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, whom he had received, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten Son. That's something we probably ought to remember as we go along, that statement. But is there any question how God is viewing things? You see, God sees things a little differently than we do. Do you remember in the fourth chapter of the book of John, Jesus is going through Samaria. The disciples go to get food. He's left alone by the well, and out comes a Samaritan woman. And he starts a conversation with her, and finally she says, I perceive you're a bride. He says, I want you to go and get your husband. She says, oh, I don't have a husband. He says, you're speaking correctly. You've had five husbands, and the one you have right now is not yours. Now, wait a second. Had she been married legally five times? No. Put in our nice vernacular today, she'd had five affairs, and one currently was going on. But God didn't say you're having an affair. He said, yeah, five husbands. But the one she has right now is not hers. But it's her husband, one of the five. See, that's why where I get that. You have had five husbands. I think it's five. Pardon me? Yeah, but I think the one is one of the five. If we were to look in John 5:4 today and read it and see. But you think. And if so, we know what kind of woman she is. And she doesn't quibble with that. She says, I can perceive you're a prophet. In other words, you're knowing things nobody else knows. It's another reason why I'm thinking that. Because it was something done on the sly. So, you look on and you see that and he says that. Now, the second thing I want you to see in this verse too that I think is key is this word love. Well, love, is it a special word for love? No. It's the Hebrew word for love, but it's the first time it happens in the Bible. The first time. The first time he uses this word love, is it between a man and a woman?
Yes. Oh, no.
It's between a father and a child. Interesting that on Father's Day, we're going to look at a passage that really is centering on the love between a father and a son. And why would it be in the Scriptures that the very first time he uses the word love, he would be referring to the love between a father and a son? Could it be because the very first existence of love, well, that indicates that there was a beginning, and there was no beginning of the love I'm fixing to talk about, was between a father and a son, the Heavenly Father and the Son of God. And that's the love he's talking about in this chapter that we'll see later. But I want you to see that the very first time, this is what he is saying, and it's about a father and a son, and I want us to see that. Now, Abraham is now in a catch-22 or a spiritual checkmate. Why do you say that, Doug? Well, what did God promise him? He promised your descendants is going to be as multiple as the sands, grains of sand on the seashore, the stars that are in heaven. That many. Well, where were those descendants going to come from? Isaac. Well, Isaac's not married. He's a teenager. He didn't have any children. What happens if Abraham kills him? How's he going to have any kids? How's God going to be able to fulfill your promise? I want you to see it at the first time. This is a spiritual conundrum for him. How do I deal with this? God's promised me descendants, and they're all going to come through Isaac. If I kill him, he can't have any descendants. So he's got a spiritual conundrum, number one. Number two, he's got a theological conundrum. All the other pagans sacrificed children to their God. But what did God strongly always maintain, no child infant sacrifice to me. We don't do that. In fact, he says in the commandment, thou shalt not murder. In effect, is what he's telling Abraham to do, murder his son. Intending to kill him without just cause? Yes. Theological conundrum. Number three, there's a social conundrum. Did you know that Abraham had a lot of friends in Canaan? People he worked with, people he had military alliances with. And he would talk to them, and then there came a time when he said to them, you know what? My name's not Abram anymore. It's Abraham. Now, he can't just tell them that, because you know what Abraham means? Father of many. You know, you tell somebody, my name's father of many, how many you got? Okay. But God said, not only that, I'm going to make your name great. And it's coming through. When Isaac was born, do you think there were some parties? Absolutely. All these people were invited. Now he goes around them and they say, well, how's Isaac doing? Not too well. Why not? I killed him. That's a social conundrum. What are they going to say? What kind of an idiot are you? Killing your son, your only son you waited 75 years for. There's also a marital conundrum. How are you going to tell Sarah, well, I killed your son? Oh, we can have another, Sarah. No, we can't. How's Sarah going to respond to that? You killed our son? What is wrong with you? You are insane. Household conundrum. All the people there, they knew what they went through to try and get this son. And now you killed him? But finally, there's an emotional. Who does Abraham love more in the world than this boy? I can remember I had a black lab. His name was Asher Bonapal. We just called him Asher or Ash. He got a terrible skin problems and disease, and life was unbearable. And the vet said, you know, we can't cure this. And it was time to put him down. Now, being the kind of person that I am, Bob, I said, well, I'm not paying $125 for you to do that. I can take care of this. I'm going to go dig a hole, and I'm going to put a bullet through his head, and I'm just going to bury him right there. Well, as he was there with the rope around the leash to his collar tied to the tree, and I'm digging, I think I'm going to pay $125. I can't do this. I just couldn't do that to Asher. Now you're asking me to do it to one of my boys? The emotional conundrum would be tearing you up. He told him in the evening. How do you think he slept the rest of the night? Yeah. In fact, look at this. Go back to Genesis 22 if you're not there. You look in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. You think he had any difficulty getting up early in the morning? He probably never slept. But he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And so off he goes towards the land of Moriah. But we got to stop here for just a second. And I want us to look at something. And Bob, I'm going to call on you for the answers. So be ready. Hit the next one. Keep going. Was his obedience immediate? Did he ask, was he questioning God about it? Are you sure you really want me? No evidence of that. What about making conditions? It was unconditional. Was it, you know the story I was going to go, was it complete obedience? Was it consistent obedience? Well, I'm talking about from this point forward into this test. Yes. So what could we conclude about his obedience? Radical. Well, have we ever seen radical obedience out of Abraham before now? If you were betting against him in this test, you might want to hedge your bets at this point. Because this is not the Abraham we've seen before. Something is different. Let's see. I think so. Now, we're going forward, and we see him in verse 4, and on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Now, how long was this trip? Does that bring anything to mind? Was there wood involved in this ordeal? Was the person who was going to be killed going to be killed on that wood? Who was forced to carry it? You know, if I was writing this chapter, I would have written it exactly the same way, except in verse 2, I would have added that one word. Take your son, your only begotten son. And then where does it take us immediately from there in your mind? Third chapter of John, chapter 3, verse 16. Only begotten. That's the concept here that I want you to see as we go forward and we look at this. Now, do you notice what Abraham says in verse 5? He said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. Now, why is he doing that? Because he doesn't want any interference with what he's going to do. So you stay here. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Now, can you tell me in the English, the verb will go over, is that singular or plural? Plural. What does he say? I and the lad. That's two. We can tell from the English, that's plural. And it is plural in the Hebrew. Now look at the next verb. And we will worship. Plural or singular? Plural. Clear in English, we is first person plural. And return to you. Can you tell in the English? It's not the same. You could say, well, it's presumably we will return. It doesn't say it. If I wanted to stress it, and I were translating, I would make certain everybody knew, and we will return to you. What is it in the Hebrew? First person, plural. Now, wait a second. How is that going to happen? He is going up to that mountain to kill his son. How is he coming back? It would be alone, wouldn't it? No. You see, Abraham knew that he was in a spiritual checkmate here, a trap. But he was the one in the trap. God was not. Do you know what Abraham believed? He believed he was going to see a resurrection. He was going to kill his son, and God was going to resurrect him. That's the only way the promise could happen. Now, yes.
I teach English, and generally when there's a compound verb, the subject they refer to isn't repeated, but both verbs refer to the very same subject. So both of
Well, see, if you're an English teacher, you know that this is a masculine, a first-person plural verb. Exactly. Now, I still would stress it by putting we again, because I want to make sure everybody knows he's saying both of us are coming back. Now, it's a resurrection. That's what he's expecting. Why should he expect that? Has there ever been a resurrection up to then? Never had been. Secondly, or I think more importantly, we need to see that Abraham believed that there had been a resurrection before, in a manner of speaking. If you were to look in Romans chapter 4, it is clear that what it says when Paul is writing there, Abraham believed that physically / procreatively, Abraham and Sarah were both resurrected. They had been dead, unable to reproduce, and God resurrected their ability back. And that's the way he looked at it, made alive again our ability to procreate. But he had known God for a long time now, 110 years. The God he knew, resurrection wasn't that tough for him. And so he believed a resurrection. Now you could say, Doug, you've already told us that you gave Mark lawyer babble answer to get him off track earlier. It seems like you might be doing that here, because you haven't given us any really firm evidence. You think that, and he says that. How do you really know that it's a resurrection that he's thinking? Maybe he thinks he's going to go cut him, and he doesn't die, and he brings him back. Ooh, where is that? Hebrews what? Verse 11:19. Everybody turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 19, we know what he was thinking because God told us. Let's start in verse 17, the faith of Abraham when he was tested. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had been received the promises, was offering his only begotten son. It is he of whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. See how the writer is re-going over, are recollecting the trap or the checkmate that Abraham was in. And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham believed that God would raise him because there was a promise and God had to fulfill his promise. So he was expecting a resurrection. And I want you to see that as he told his men, and it was clear what was going to go on. Now, let's look at something else here in verses, 6 to 8. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? You see, Isaac had been involved in these kind of sacrifices before. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Do you notice that phrase at the end of verse 8 is a repeat of the phrase at the end of verse 6. What does that mean? This is an idiom in Hebrew that I want you to see. Exactly. And that's in Ecclesiastes, or in Amos. Amos 3:3. But isn't there something like that in Ecclesiastes, where two together are walking, and if one falls, he's in trouble if there's not someone there to help him up. the same concept of together. It's the same way. What does it mean when it says, and a man walked with God? I mean, they were in agreement together. They were in fellowship together. They were sharing the same goal and going in the same direction. You know, Julie and I try to take a walk most every day. Now, we're not walking to get anywhere. In fact, we start on point A and go around and come back to point A. It's what's going on the walk that's important, right? Or hopefully going on. Conversation. My favorite thing. And so we look towards that. This is the same concept. I am convinced that Isaac came to understand what was going on. And that's important for a number of reasons. I can remember I asked those two boys one time when I was sharing this with them, if you were a teenager, like Isaac was, and I was 110, and you wanted to run away from me so I couldn't catch you and do something to you, do you think you'd be able? Brooks started laughing. Parents said, why do you ask questions like that, Dad? Then I asked them the next question. Let's say I got a hold of you, and there was a wrestling match to see whether I get you on the altar or not. Who's going to win? Well, that was even more funny to them. I was only in my 50s at the time. They were convinced that experience and craftiness had no chance over youth, strength, and being in shape. They were wrestlers at the time. And anyway, what happened was you come to see that he's not going to be on that altar unless there's an agreement. Unless he is agreeing to trust his dad. See, God didn't tell Isaac what to do. He told his father what to do. So Isaac has to trust in the father, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, did Jesus ever ask the question, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, but not my will, but yours? Who was he relying on for the plan? His father. And so Isaac is relying now on his dad to say, I'm in. I'm in. So, what happens? Verse 9, and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood. And he bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And he stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, let me just, so that you know, I used to see pictures of this all the time. And in those pictures, Isaac is on the altar. He's usually laying on his back. And Abraham has the knife in his hand, and he's raised his hand ready to plunge it into the heart of his son. No, they're wrong. He doesn't say he raises his hand. He says he stretches it out. You see, what they do, he would have put the boy on his stomach and chest with his legs, his ankles tied, and his hands tied behind his back. Then he would take his left hand, if he was right-handed, and I'm assuming, you know, all godly men are right-handed, into the hair of his son, raise his neck. Now, does he cut him when he's passing it through? No, because then what happens to the blood? It's all on him. Instead, he stretches out his hand and cuts him coming back. That's the way you did every sacrifice. So what has happened? He's got his head raised. He's got his hand stretched out. And what happens? Someone says, stop. And he stops. That close to killing his son. The son he loved. His only begotten son. Can you imagine the overflow of emotion in this man? Now, I want you to look at it, and I want you to see first this. Did Abraham witness a resurrection? No. What he witnessed was an intervention. The same way the people of Israel on the Wabi Beach witnessed an intervention. The same way Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as they were going into that furnace, witnessed an intervention. The same way the Daniel in the lion's den witnessed an intervention. Now, does that mean God intervenes before the bad thing happens? No. God intervened after he was thrown in the den. God intervened after they were thrown into the furnace. God intervenes after the Egyptian army is right there ready to kill them, and he separates them with a cloud, opens the sea, and let them go through. An intervention. But you see, did God want Israel to come up with a plan to get out of that stalemate, that checkmate? No. Where did he want them? On their knees. We can't do it. Where did he want Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to try to negotiate something with Nebuchadnezzar? No. Did he want Daniel to try and appeal or something of this legal proceeding that he'd violated this edict and had to be thrown? No. He wanted the effect, in fact, that it was going to have on the king, both with Nebuchadnezzar and in Daniel's instance with the Persian king. He wanted that. And so the Christian, the believer who really is in this same position to pass this test, waits on God to intervene. And what did those three boys say? Our God is able to deliver us. But even if he chooses not to, we still will serve him. In the same way, God could stop me, but I'm going to kill that boy. There was no question in his mind. That's what he was going to do. Now, the next question that we have to answer is, look at this. In verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. Let's ask this question technically to start with. Who stopped Abraham? No, it's a technical question. The angel of the Lord. That's what it says. In Hebrew, the word angel, what does it really mean? Messenger. Now, the next question is, who is this person? Jesus. Say, oh, come on, Doug. Really? Yes, Jesus. And in fact, if you were to look at verse 15, and when he talks the second time, it identifies him again so there can be no question, the angel of the Lord. But now look at something that he says so there can be no question. Would an angel ever get it wrong promoting himself if he's just an angel? No. And notice what he says here in verse 12. Now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Who is he sacrificing this son to? And this person is saying, you're not revolting to me. Notice down in verse 16 when he's talking again, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Who does this angel of the Lord say he is in this verse? Yahweh. God. Can Jesus, the Son of God, claim to be Yahweh? God? Absolutely. Jehovah's Witnesses won't tell you that. There's other cults who will say something different. Let me just tell you, you look at this, you see this angel of the Lord making an appearance quite often in the Scriptures. He spoke to Hagar twice in Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. In Genesis 31, he was speaking to Jacob when he was with Laban, saying it's time to go back to the promised land. Maybe the most important thing, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush? God did. But you look in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, it identifies that God as the angel of the Lord. The same one who said, my name is Yahweh, I am that I am. You tell him I am. That's the same person, the angel of the Lord who was speaking from the burning bush. Didn't change speakers. Same speaker throughout that entire time. It's the same guy who stopped Balaam. And you know, over and over and over, this happened throughout the scriptures. To Gideon, to Samson's mother, to David, to Elijah, and many others. The angel of the Lord. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And he is there, and he is saying this, and I want you to see it. Now, we're running out of time, and I want us instead to ask some questions that we can use to see something in preparation for next week. Keep your Bibles there in Hebrews. And I want you to go back, in Genesis 22. Go back and look at verse 12 again. And now I know that you fear God. Now I know it. Jerry, I am, and I don't know if I have a slide on this, but it would be M4. M4. Now I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, going back, could God have said, now I know that you really know me? Could he have said that? And would it have been accurate? Yes. Of course he knew him. That was the reason he believed in a resurrection. Could he have said, now I know you really trust me? Could he have said it? Yeah, he could have. Could he have said, now I know you really love me? Yeah. Now I know that you will obey me. Could he have said that? Would he have been accurate? It's all about obedience, right? But instead, he chose to say, now I know you fear me. And that is something that is key for us to understand. Now I know you fear me. I think this passage, when he could have chosen any of those five concepts, is elevating the complexity and the seniority of fearing God. If you fear God, you'll have no trouble knowing him. If you fear God, you have no trouble trusting him. If you fear God, you have no trouble loving him. And if you fear God, you'll have no trouble obeying him. How can we get to fear God? There's one other thing I want you to see before we quit this morning. What did God do? He used, Abraham gave God or came up with a name that God had given him. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. So it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Does anybody know what this name is in the Hebrew? What? Yahweh Yireh. It's a beautiful name. It means God will see to it, or God will provide. Now, I've got a question we're going to finish on. I want you to think about it just a second. And I haven't really gotten myself in trouble yet today, so I still got just a few seconds to see if I can. We're talking about fearing God, right? That involves reverence, respect, awe. We have a federal judge in our church named Sidney Fitzwater. I know Sid. He married a girl I know, Nancy. He's a great federal judge, and he should be on the New Orleans Court of Appeals. Should I walk into his court and say, "Hey, Sidney, how you doing?" I would probably be escorted out. Why? It's a matter of respect to who and what he is. But that's his name. How you use a name is important. Is God's name important to him? What should you do if I got up here this morning and to start the class I prayed, and I prayed to God in the name of Allah? What should you do? Either you get up or get out, or find a stone. There's no fear in God. And we laugh at that. And I used to love Wycliffe. Arabic translations of the Bible are using that for the name of God, from the Wycliffe pen. And I have it on very good authority. That's, I don't read Arabic, but that's what's going on. I ask myself, how can that be? Now, is the name that is there Jehovah? Many people would have you say that, but it's not. Jehovah is a name they made up, the Masoretic scribes, in 1200 AD. It is not the name here. The name is Yahweh. And it relates back to Exodus chapter 3 when God gave him the name Yahweh. Now, if this God is great and fearing him has to do with fearing his name and his glory, are you going to call him by a name that's not his? Are you going to sing a praise song to him, naming him a name that's not his? Well, that's up to you. I will not. Because if I'm going to fear God, I'm going to treat him with the most reverence and the most respect, and I'm in a culture that's constantly using his name in vain, and they need to see in me exactly the opposite. I'm not going to go close to the line of disrespect or familiarity when it comes to the one who saved me. You notice the guy who stopped it is the guy who's going to die later. There's only going to be one sacrifice, he says, and it's going to be mine. We'll get into that more next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend here together looking at this magnificent chapter in the Scriptures. I pray that you will help us to see the importance of fearing you. And may, Father, when you call me home, that you'll be able to say, "Now I know that you fear me, Doug." May they be able to say that about my wife and my sons. I thank you they can say that about my father and my mother. Help us all to be able to have that on our epitaphs, that we fear God. I pray these things, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.